I jump into the message today because in all I do, I honor you. And it's just a good question to ask ourselves, do we really honor God in all that we do? And as we jump into today's passage and today's topic, I hope that, you know, kind of like serves that reminder, in all that we do, do we honor God? So I'm just not very... In our lives, I'm, you know, living around here in the Bay Area, you know, being in the rush is just part of who we are, right? Rushing, dropping kids off to school, rushing in our schoolwork, rushing in our CCAs, point to point, even in high school. I know you're rushing in from point A to point B. My son just got into high school, first year, freshman, and he's running from point A to point B to point C. So he says he just runs because there's only like 3 minutes or 4 minutes interval between classes. So it's just a huge rush. And I guess when we're working in this area, we are just rushing from point to point too, right? We're doing the work, right, you know, in a daily grind, 9 to 5, rushing. So perhaps in our rush, and this rushing perhaps is our badge of honor, right? Because we are like, wow, we are just so busy because we have got a place to go. We have, you know, we are going to be somebody, hopefully one day, or we are already a somebody. But it proves all this rushing, there is a sort of like a purpose, a goal. It defines us. Right? And we are just so busy amidst all this rushing. And sometimes, perhaps amidst this rushing, we actually miss some things. People, perhaps. Things that need our attention. Folks that need our attention. People around us. And because we are just so busy rushing, we are unable to care. Of fully care for them, give them our full attention that they need. And perhaps even worse is that this rushing has led us to not bothering to care. We do not even care for those folks around us who are in need. Perhaps it's our family members, perhaps it's our community, perhaps it's our co-worker, perhaps it's our fellow student. We do not bother to care because we are just so busy rushing from point to point. So amidst this rushing, this stopping and helping, particularly if a situation is very dangerous, it's a very dangerous situation, will you actually stop and help someone if that situation, that environment is a dangerous situation or environment? And perhaps you say like, well, no, surely not, because I'm just so too busy, right? Rushing from point A to point B to point C. But here's the question. What if there is someone in that dangerous environment actually bothered to stop and helped and actually stopped to take care of that one who, you know, that person who is in need at that point in time? What will you think of this someone who stopped and helped in this dangerous environment? Like, wow, that person is really admirable. Oh, I respect that. Wow, he actually sacrificed, you know, in that time and his own personal safety in that space to help. But what if it's more interesting is that if that someone that you saw that stopped to help in your perception or in our perception is actually incapable of good deeds? Oh, that person in your perception, your understanding is like of ill repute. That person in your perception is like maybe it's like that bad person. You know, this is incapable of good deeds. He's bad. He's just a no-gooder. But he actually stopped and helped in that dangerous situation. What will then be your perception towards this person? Will it change at that point in time? And will you actually do what that person did the next time you see a similar situation? Will that person serve as an example to you as an example of extravagant love? And so today I just want to jump into this series of three parables. And today I'll be covering the first one. And hopefully in future I'll be able to do the other two. But overall, this overarching theme of extravagant love. Right, I'm going to do a parable one today. It's a very familiar parable to us in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. And I kind of subtitle it as When God Stops and Rescues. So this is what we'll be doing too in this trilogy of extravagant love. And hope to take you through three parables that sort of reflect that. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And this is what it says in the ESV. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? And how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "Well, you have answered correctly. You're right. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, then who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus began a parable. And Jesus replied, and I want you to pay close attention to this parable, the details that Jesus put into the parable, all right? Because we're going to kind of like focus on that as we go through the parable later. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You go and do likewise. And before I jump into the parable, I just want to kind of highlight some characteristics. And perhaps you know all these because, you know, you have been good and faithful students of the scripture, right? The characteristics of parables. So generally, if you look into the four gospels, these are perhaps a few key characteristics that you see in terms of parables. The first thing, they are actually known as in-jokes during that time. In-jokes means if you get it, you get it. If you don't get it, too bad, right? If you get it, you'll laugh. Or if you get it, which leads to number two, it is usually a dig at leaders. So leaders will be really mad. And after, you know, so in fact, if you look at the Gospel of Luke or the four Gospels, you will see that after Jesus tells a parable about the leaders, what were the leaders' reactions? They were really mad. And they always, after the parable, they say that they are going to take care and kill Jesus, right? Take care of Jesus, right? At that point. And they're plotting to kill Jesus after. So because it's point number two, they always kind of dig at the religious leaders at that point in time, or perhaps the political leaders. Right? Number three, it is largely shocking, right? So again, today's one, you will see the shock later on, why Jesus, you know, when Jesus used his parable. And number four is unexpected comparisons. And here, again, you will see later on, as I explain, as we go through the parable, you will see unexpected comparisons being made, right, by Jesus when he tells a parable. And number six is actually pretty provocative or subversive. And again, today you're going to experience the full weight of that. And Jesus is going to bring all of these, right, in in this simple, in this very familiar parable that here today in Luke 10. And number seven is infrequently allegorical. What does that mean? Wow, such big words, right? Infrequently allegorical. That means if in a parable Jesus did not say someone is God, please do not read God or Jesus into that parable. Got it? Okay, so this parable, there is no reference to God, there is no reference to Jesus. Jesus is simply using it as an illustration. And primarily, we go back to point two, he's going to dig at the lawyer. He's going to dig at the lawyer. Okay, so then because it is so infrequently allegorical, so what can we do when we're encountering parables, right? So one of the good things I learned about from Warren Wiersbe, one of the famous Bible teachers, is that I like his simple illustration of using the parable as a picture, as a mirror, and as a window approach. So this is how Dr. Wiersbe explains in understanding parables. So parable number one, it is like a picture. Okay, what does a picture do? A picture, basically, when you see a picture in a museum or in, you know, Museum of Modern Art, it captures your attention. It makes you stop and look at that picture. It captures your attention. It grabs your attention. That's the picture. And so, according to Dr. Wiersbe, a parable first serves to capture the attention of the listeners then during Jesus' time. And it is also to capture our attention. Make us stop and listen and pay attention. Right, so this is the first thing about the parable. The second thing about parable is that it is like a mirror. So when you look carefully at a parable, what does a mirror do for us? In the morning, before you leave the house, what does it do for us, each one of us? It shows us the condition that we are in before we leave the house, right? It shows us where your pimples are, you know, where your creases are, where do you need to put, etc., you know. It shows us who we are. And by and large, a parable, when we look carefully into it, reveals who we are, actually. And number three, I think Dr. Wiersbe is very wise to give the final illustration, is that a parable is like a window. What does a window do? So if you, I know the sides here we cover up with the blinds, but if you look out of a window, what do you see? Outside. You see the things that are outside of this room. So for him, a parable also reveals. So it's like a little window. When you look out, what do you see? We see actually God's heart. Who God actually is. Right? There's this revealing in the parable. So I'm going to take you through this approach and you know, hopefully just kind of help you understand and today's parable together. Okay, you got this characteristics, okay? I'm sure that, you know, perhaps you've gone through in your Sunday school, this is not a very foreign thing for you guys. So here is, we begin with this, today's story, and it begins with a challenge. And a lawyer, okay, in the Gospel of Luke, if you notice very carefully, Luke does not like lawyers, right? So every time he mentions lawyer, it is not in very good light. Jesus too, right? Jesus doesn't favor lawyers very much. And this lawyer, perhaps he was very indignant because perhaps in the previous verses, in verses 21 to 22, Jesus was reflecting, or he was just talking about God hiding these things from the wise, right? He was actually praying, or perhaps just kind of talking to him, you know, kind of reflecting on that God is hiding these things from the wise and understanding and reveal this to the little children. And perhaps this kind of like, you know, went out somehow, the lawyer got to hear it, and he was pretty indignant. Why and how do we know that? Because Luke recorded in this, as we begin Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Luke used the word, it's a very interesting word, and behold, right? And behold, this is like almost like, wow, there's a lawyer who has the audacity at this point in time to stand up and challenge Jesus. So perhaps the lawyer was really mad that Jesus said those things about hiding the things from the wise. And because he thinks himself as the wise person, how dare God hide these things from us and reveal it to the little children? Isn't that God a little bit biased at that point in time? Right? And so Behold, the lawyer challenged Jesus. He tempted, right? In Luke 4, it's the same word that's being used when Satan tempted Jesus. And the lawyer right now is doing the same thing, the same verb. He stood up to test Jesus, right? And perhaps he was really angry or indignant. Well, he gave Jesus perhaps a very difficult question at this point. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Perhaps he really wanted to know the answer to this question. But more likely, I think that he just wanted to tempt Jesus at this point in time. He wanted to know what would Jesus say about what is to be done to inherit eternal life. What is the secret? What is the checklist? Jesus, tell me the checklist. Give me the study guide so I will know. Well, let's see what Jesus will say about inheriting eternal life. But I think the question is misguided. Because number one, in Jewish custom, inheritance is something that is given to you. It is given by your father to you. It is not something that you do to inherit it. You do nothing to inherit an inheritance. It is given to you, perhaps much like Chinese, right? What we do when we want to pass on our riches. I know that there's this family in Hong Kong, right? He's a very wealthy tycoon. Apparently, his wealth, he has amassed enough wealth to last 15 generations. 15 generations. So for 15 generations, his family doesn't need to worry about money because he has got so much that he's going to pass. His kids don't need to do anything because he's just going to give it to them when it's about time to leave. So inheritance in Jewish custom is given. It is a gift. Number two, I think it's misguided because he thinks just by doing a few things, it's like a checklist. Take A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Okay, I got it. Eternal life is in my pocket. Got it now. All done. It's all good, right? So it's a little checklist that the lawyer thinks that he could actually complete. But Jesus' response is very interesting because at this point in time, Jesus put forward two questions in answer to his question, right? So there's this rabbi kind of joke at that point in time, right? There was once a rabbi who was asked, like, why do rabbis always answer questions with another question? And so this rabbi thought for a little bit and then he answered, well, why shouldn't rabbis always answer questions with another question? Right, so they always ask questions in answer to as answers to a question. And then the lawyer's response, when Jesus said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Oh, at this point in time, man, the lawyer perhaps is so puffed up. He's like, man, his response, he quoted the Shema, right? Drawn from Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema that the Jewish folks, every day, they have to recite the Shema, right? Every day in their lives. You shall love the Lord your God, etc., etc. And he quoted the Shema as an answer to Jesus' question. He thought that, wow, the perfect answer, the model answer that I give. And Jesus will be surely satisfied with this answer. And then say like, well, yeah, then eternal life is in my pocket. But at this point in time, it's very interesting because as you read, Jesus shifted. Well, the first thing is that Jesus did not deny this, did not deny the Shema and say, oh, lawyer, you're wrong. Wrong answer. You got to believe in me, then you get eternal life. Wrong answer. No, Jesus didn't say that. In fact, Jesus began to shift the focus from eternal life to the present life. Why? Because what did Jesus say? Do this and you will live. Do these things now. Not focusing on the eternal life. Do these things now. Love your God, etc. Now and you will live. And it's very important because for the Jews, the context is very important for this response. Because in the Old Testament, what is more important is obedience through actions. In all that I do, I honor you. Obedience through actions. Focus on living this in the now, not eternal life. That is a big difference. Do this now and you will live. And it's very interesting that the lawyer's next response is, well, thinking perhaps the first part I do very well because I recite the Shema, I daily study the law, the religious requirements, I do offering, tithing, fasting, I do very well. But just to make sure that I have eternal life, I'm viewed righteous by God, right, fully secured by Him to secure eternal life, he asked the next question, which is the last part of his reply. Who is my neighbor? And I think this question is really not a wise move by the lawyer, because when he asked that question, Jesus is going to start that parable, or Jesus started the parable and then he's going to dig at the lawyer. I think the lawyer's hope at this point in time is that Jesus will actually affirm who his neighbors are. And amongst the Israelites, it is very interesting that at that point in time, right, the understanding of neighbors, right, they are the Jews have understanding of neighbors. They are of the same ethnicity, of the same religion, interestingly, and of the same social status. So if you are sort of like in this income group or this education, you live amongst these folks. These are your neighbors. And those who are sort of like, you know, not so at all, not of a different level of perhaps like education or of your income level, you live with these folks. So your neighbors are sort of like more or less like you. Okay, at that point in time, same ethnicity, same religion, of course, yes, but then the most interesting, same social status. So it is a very, very interesting setup at that point in time, the context. So what he hopes Jesus will actually affirm, that yes, these are your neighbors, your fellow lawyers, your fellow religious leaders, these are your neighbors. And the lawyer's like, wow, thank you, Jesus. Yes, these are indeed my neighbors. I love them, they love me, we scratch each other's backs. Oh, now eternal life is in my pocket because I love them as myself, right? Yes, I have loved them. Eternal life is in the bag. Yet, at this point in time, I think who is my neighbor is also perhaps a polite way that the lawyer is putting forth to Jesus as asking Jesus, who then is not my neighbor? Well, Jesus is trying to, having Jesus to affirm these are my neighbors, actually it's having Jesus to tell him who are not my neighbors at that point in time. However, even so, at this point in time, it's not an issue because Jesus was concerned about, right? There's this common question amongst the Jews at that point in time to determine who a stranger and a neighbor is. But I think Jesus is definitely more concerned about a bigger and deeper issue, which is extravagant or love or extravagant love. And now Jesus is really going to turn the test on the lawyer. So Jesus is going to give a response to the lawyer by using a parable. So I like to call this the parable of the unfortunate man. I don't like what scripture has used, parable of the good Samaritan, and I'll explain it afterwards. So don't hold it against me at this point in time. Don't like, you know, have all your red flags up. It's okay, right? I'm going to explain why I use the parable of the unfortunate man, not the good Samaritan, because that is not too appropriate a title for this, although I know it's all in your Bibles, but it is not too appropriate for in the context of Israel at that point in time. So in his response, in Jesus' response, first, Jesus began by pointing to a well-known geographical reality. Because just now, as you read, right, there was a man. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So it is a well-known geographical reality at that point in time because the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, 18 miles apart, desert-like at that point in time. There's an elevation, half a mile in elevation, not very much, but there's an elevation. It is a well-known geographical reality because this road is a dangerous road at that point in time. It's a dangerous road because primarily Jericho is an ideal place to live for the rich, right? It is famed for its palms or dates at that point in time, and there's also water sources in Jericho. So Jericho is actually a greener city than Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is on a higher elevation, it's drier, right? Less sort of like, you know, nice, you know, the environment is not great, it's very busy. So the rich prefers to live in Jericho. Anyone works in San Francisco? Anybody works in San Francisco? No one? Oh yeah. Would you want to live in San Francisco at this point in time? Would you choose to buy a place in San Francisco?
Maybe not.
Well, maybe not. Yeah. Why? You would prefer to live in Menlo Park? Yeah, okay, yeah. Or somewhere around here, right? But, you know, living in San Francisco is like, wow, you know, no way. So perhaps the rich, at the point in time, similar, they're like, oh, Jerusalem, great place for business, but living there, nah. You know, I prefer buying a place in Jericho, own a home there, right? So they travel up and down. So this road is primarily very dangerous. So Jerusalem is for official business, but less ideal to live because it's crowded and dry. So they travel between Jericho and Jerusalem very often, right? And so because there is this traveling of about 18 miles, this road is also a little windy, right? There's also a lot of kind of like blind spots where you cannot see the next turn. So it is an ideal place because the rich always travels on this road. Well, guess what? So on this road, there are robbers, right? There are robbers on this windy and hilly path. Many robbers are hiding to rob the rich, right, on this road. And on this road, a certain man, a man. And it's interesting that Jesus did not name the man. His identity is unknown. We do not know who he is. Right, could be anyone, perhaps an Israelite, perhaps a Gentile, perhaps rich, perhaps poor, perhaps it's me on this road. We do not know, but a man was traveling along the road. And unsurprisingly, because of his geographical reality, and as the listeners expected this, he was robbed. Right, Jesus stated that he was robbed and beaten half dead. Was he dead? No. Right, in the parable, Jesus said he was left in there half dead. It's a very important detail, right? Half dead by a gang of robbers or bandits. In Greek, the term is lestes. It's the same term that Luke used when Jesus was at the temple, very angry, and Jesus scolded and flipped the tables of the vendors who were in the temple and said, "You have turned the temple into a den of robbers," the same word, a den of lestes. So mind you, in this parable, these are not Robin Hoods, right? Where they rob the rich to give to the poor. No, they are all for themselves. A band of lestes beat a man, that man, and left him half dead on the road. And second, Jesus points to a well-known societal reality. So the first thing Jesus pointed to as he started the parable was a geographical reality. Now Jesus goes on to the second part in his response, and he points to a societal reality because honestly, at the point in time, the priestly families were not too well known for caring. They only care about really ensuring that all the laws are kept, burdening the people with more things, more additions to the law, right? So make it increasingly more and more difficult to obey the law. So they were just interested about just ensuring that the law is kept. So using the priest as the first example, Jesus was indeed was in fact actually setting the lawyer up for a leading the lawyer to a trap door, and then Jesus is going to pull the lever. Because in Jewish custom, there are three levels in their society hierarchy. The first level are priests. Second level are the assistants, right? Priests are from the, whose descendants? Just a quick Bible knowledge test. Aaron, right? So Aaron, wow, very important. They serve in the temple. They've got important tasks. Second, in terms of their societal, social hierarchy, second are the Levites. And the Levites are descendants of who? Levi, right? So very important. They assist the priests to do all the important things in the temple. And then third, really, in the strata is actually the rest of the Israelites, the rest of the sons of Jacob. And this group of category is the expectations of the listeners and the lawyers. Priest, Levite, and Jew. Okay, so it is a very, very clear structure at that point in time. And at this point in time, I guess when, you know, when Jesus began using the priest, the lawyer was laughing because Jesus was highlighting them as a negative example, right? Priest and then Levite, negative examples, going down. Notice the verb, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and saw the man who was lying there half dead, but unsurprisingly did not even stop to find out if the man was alive. They avoided the man. And our usual understanding is this. If the man was a dead man, in case the man was a dead man, the priest and the Levite, if they touch the man, what will happen? They will be ceremonially unclean, and they have to go cleanse themselves. It's very interesting that if we dig deeper into the Jewish laws, right, from both Torah, Talmud, and Mishnah, if they actually see a dead body, religious leaders are not supposed to leave the dead body by the road. It's against the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Torah. You're not supposed to leave a dead body by the road. In fact, as religious leaders, you're supposed to take care of that dead body and give it a proper burial. If it's a dead body, you got to, and then you do your religious, you know, whatever, ceremonially, cleaning, cleansing, but you need to take care of that dead body. If it's a dead body, you need to treat it with utmost respect. And it is also very interesting at this point, if you note the parable, is that Jesus used the verb going down from Jerusalem. What does that mean for the priest and the Levite going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? That means their priestly duties were completed. They have done their lot, right? Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, when he finished his time serving at the temple, he left. There was the service time. You are allotted because you're drawing lots. So when you're going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're actually going home. You're done with your priestly duties. You're finished. Perhaps for that season, you're returning home. So at that point in time, perhaps what is at this point, at the point in time, ritual cleanliness is not as critical because I'm going home. It's not as critical. So what is actually happening here in this parable? What is Jesus trying to drive at this point in time? I think the bottom line at this point in time is Jesus is trying to show that they, the priests and the Levite, simply didn't care. Simply didn't care. And they did not stop to help because the road was dangerous. And perhaps they thought in their mind, I could be victims too if I stop to help. If we stop to help, what would happen to us? If I stop to help, what would happen to me? Perhaps I will also be robbed. Perhaps I will also be beaten. Not the question, what if we did not stop to help? So what was foremost at the back of our mind is like, what will happen to me if I stop to help, and not what will happen to him, this half-beaten man, this half-dead man, if I did not stop to help? What would happen to him? So it's really about more about themselves than what the laws actually required them to do. So unknown to the lawyer, perhaps at this point in time, still he has not seen through Jesus' kind of like leading him on to the trap door, to through the geographical reality and societal reality that the lawyer actually affirms. Jesus has brought the lawyer to where he wants to be, where he wants him to be, a little trap door. And now Jesus is going to pull the lever and bring on the shock. Because the lawyer is expecting a third person to appear. Right? In telling a story, there's always a rule of three, if you remember that. The three little pigs, remember that story? What happened to the first little pig? Eaten by the wolf. Second little pig, the brother, not too clever as well. Eaten by the wolf. What happens to the third? Okay, who is the hero? The third little pig. He came and rescued his brothers. Another example, the Billy Goat Graph. Heard of that story? The little story? First, Billy Goat crossed the bridge. Oh, the troll took care of that one. Second one as well. But the third one killed the troll, right? So the third one is always the hero. Rule of three. Same thing. Happens in all stories through the generations. So the Jews and the lawyer are expecting a third because the story is not resolved because the man is still there, right? The half-dead man is still there. The story is not done. So they're expecting a third person. Who do you think that the lawyer and the other listeners were expecting at this point in time? Priests, Levite, and just now we kind of like we just talk about the third. Who is in the strata? Who is the third one? The Jew. If the Jew would come by and perhaps the lawyer is thinking like, wow, it's a lawyer, it's me, right? And Jesus would say, a lawyer appears and helps the man, right? And he saved the day, the hero, right? And here where, this is where Jesus pulls the trap door. But Jesus at this point in time said, but a Samaritan saw and had compassion. And it's very interesting, the word compassion is this innermost feeling. Like, you know, when Jesus saw the son of the widow of Nain, the dead son of the widow Nain, he had compassion. His heart had compassion. It's the same word. And when the return of the younger son, right, the son who went out from the family and returned, the father saw the son and he had compassion. Oh my goodness, the Samaritan having compassion. It's impossible. Why? Because in the eyes of the Jews, who are the Samaritans? Oh, the Samaritans. This half-blood. This unclean. These people who are like just, you know, the outcasts. These are, in the eyes of the Jews, are the Samaritans. It's impossible that Jesus used a Samaritan as the hero of this story. Because in the eyes of a Jew, and here's where I come to why I say just now, the parable of a good Samaritan is not a good title, because in the eyes of a Jew, a good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. Listen to this again. A good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. You can only be good when you are dead. That's in the eyes of the Jews. So when Jesus introduced the Samaritan as the third person, as the hero, this is a huge swing. This is almost akin to like talking about, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and what is your usual response? God the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus is almost like, you know, when introducing Samaritan, this shock is like God the Father, God the Son, and who is the worst person you can think of in the scripture? Or who worst character? The most evil one. Who is that? Oh, Judas is your one. Okay, oh, Judas. Okay, that's a great shout. Judas. Or Satan. God the Father, Son. And it's like Satan came. Wow, what a shock to the listeners at that point in time. Right? Because a good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. It's almost akin to, like, in modern day, you're saying, you know, you tell yourself when your house, let's say, you know, unfortunately your house was robbed. It was robbed by a good robber. Do you actually say that? Oh, the robber is good, right? Or a kind enemy. Well, we are going to invade a country, so we're going to apply for visas, and we're going to tell the country, oh, hey, guys, we're going to come to invade you, so kindly make way, we have applied our visas. Okay, we're just going to come in and take all our stuff, and then after we're going to go. Do we see such a kind enemy, a good robber? No. Right. So a Samaritan demonstrated extravagant love at this point in time. Three stops that he did that is worthy of our consideration today. Three stops that this Samaritan did. First, he stopped to check if the man is alive. He's not dead. He's half dead. He's still alive. He's still breathing. He stopped to check if the man is alive. Even if this man is a Jew, it's okay. I'm a Samaritan. That man is a Jew. It's okay. Never mind. Get him out. Because the second stop, he stopped to bandage the man because he was so badly hurt. Poured oil and wine, bandaged the man, and hopefully relieving his pain, and hopefully he can live. That's the second stop. And the third stop, he stopped to actually bring the man out of danger, put the man on his animal and transported him to an inn. Will he be robbed? Will the Samaritan be robbed? I guess in his mind he's like, okay, it's okay. But first and foremost, never mind, get him out first. It is not about my safety, it is about the man having the chance to survive at this point in time. Get this man out of danger. And beyond all this, if sacrificing his time and safety wasn't enough, he even paid for the man's stay and care. He paid and he also told the inn owner, if any extra I come back, no, charge it to his credit card? No, charge it to my credit card. I will pay everything that is in excess. So what are the characteristics of this really, this extravagant love? A love without excuse. Right? Oh, I'm late, I'm busy, this is too dangerous, no excuse. I see the man who is deeply in need, I stop and help. A love without boundary. Dead, unclean, Jew, my enemy, never mind. I stop because he is in need. A love without account. When I return, oh, I will charge him, I'll bill him everything. I will seek reimbursement. No. I will take care of everything and he does not need to even pay me back for whatever I paid out. Love without account, because this injured man is a man. Made in the image of God, has the image of God, carries the image of God, and thus stopped to help. And now Jesus flips the question to the lawyer, because the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Now Jesus is going to flip the question and ask, who is a neighbor to this man? And the lawyer was even unable to utter the word Samaritan, because that's a bad word. And what was the lawyer's response? The man who had compassion. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan, because that is a bad word for the Jew. It was the Samaritan who demonstrated extravagant love. And what was Jesus' final challenge or encouragement at this point in time? And back to the song, go do likewise. Like who? Like the Samaritan. Go do likewise. In all that we do, we honor you. Do we begin to even think that we would act like the Samaritan? And remember the parable as a picture, a mirror, and a window? So I'm going to leave you three simple questions to think about or to reflect upon as we close out. Who in this parable most closely, because the parable is not allegorical, it doesn't point to God or Jesus, but all we are asking now at this point in time, who in this parable most closely exemplifies God's extravagant love? Who? One who actually stops for a man, not this man, that man, but a man. No excuse, no boundary, no account. Who most exemplifies God in this parable? Who around us is like this Samaritan? Right? In what ways do our perceptions of those around us, particularly if their actions, right, and as they serve and love others, surpass us, need to change? And in what ways do our actions need to change to align with God's final command, or Jesus' final command, go do likewise? Second question, who do you think in this parable reflects the priest and the Levite? Who do you think most closely aligns with the priest and Levite? What possible reasons might cause someone or me to behave as a priest or Levite? Is it our rush? Is it our busyness? Is it our fears, our entitlement, our privilege, our status, our safety? So in what ways can we address this as a community so that our actions and our postures align with Christ's final encouragement and challenge? Go do likewise. My final question for all of us is, who do you think in our community resembles, right, beyond this, or even within us, within this community, resembles the man who was robbed and beaten and left half dead and wounded? And it's very interesting because the word wounded is traumata in Greek, trauma, right? That's what we understand today in English. Who was robbed and beaten and wounded? Do we know the traumas that are in this community and beyond us, the community around us? Do we know the traumas? Have we stopped to hear their needs, stories, and suffering? What do we need to do in response to demonstrate that of this extravagant love of stopping and rescuing, of going to do likewise like the Samaritan? As I conclude, it's okay to give thanks for eternal life, that we have salvation, that Christ came and died for us, you know, and we should have gratitude and we should be grateful for what Christ has done for us. But here is my big question at the end of the day, is that has eternal life becomes our fixation, just like the lawyer, so much so that we are so focused on this eternal life that we actually forget about the present, the needs that are around us? Should our lenses be then corrected to focus on the presence, the needs, the challenges, the struggles of our communities? Are we a neighbor in this place, in this time? Let's pray. Father God, it's very interesting that every time we open up the scripture, that we encounter the amazing, extravagant love, and it truly challenges us in this day and time. That this walk with you, this faith, that as we exemplify and live out what you have shown us, sometimes can be truly challenging. And I pray that this place, this church, HOC1, would be a place whereby folks who come here and belong to this place will actually go do likewise, like the Samaritan, in reaching out to those around us, to those in need,
that we demonstrate extravagant love for those who are around us. So much so that they see the love of Jesus, the love of God through us, in our actions, in our words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.